Well, for those of you who are just tuning in to what we're doing at CRBC, we're in the beginning stages of a new series called Living in History, or Living in His Story, Revealing the True Wonder of Who God Is. And what we're doing is we're sort of taking a bird's eye view of Scripture right from the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis to the very end in Revelation, so we can see what has God been up to in history. And in light of what God's been up to in history, we'll connect the dots and see what he's up to right now in Campbell River and how our lives fit into his story. So we began at the very first book of the Bible in Genesis, at the beginning of time, where we saw that God created the heavens and the earth, including the first man and first woman, and he put them in a garden, the Garden of Eden. It was paradise there. They lived in perfect harmony. There was no dissonance, no disharmony whatsoever. His shalom, his peace was perfect. It was very evident. It was, however, short-lived. And Adam and Eve believed the lie of Satan that they could find satisfaction and reach their full potential outside of God. And from there, things spiraled downward very quickly. We took a look at some of the history between creation and the call of Abraham in Genesis 12, and we saw very clearly that there are three threads running through all of Scripture and actually through all history. Ever since the fall of humankind in the Garden of Eden, and we saw, number one, that God is up to something. He's actively working to restore the shalom, his peace that was lost at the garden, so that we can that he can reconcile relationships both with between us and him and us and each other. We also saw that a second thread is running its course is that Satan is actively working to destroy that shalom. He's all about destroying relationships. He's actively working at disrupting unity in the church so the name of Jesus would be discredited. That's the goal of Satan. And if that isn't enough working against us, left to our own devices, and this is the third thread, left to our own devices without the grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, we naturally move away from God. That's our natural posture, is to move away from God. We are our own worst enemies at times. With even a cursory look at history, biblical and extra-biblical history, you can clearly see these three threads. God is at work, Satan is working against him, and we most naturally believe that freedom is breaking free of God. Now, as Christians, we wouldn't say that out loud or even in our thoughts probably, but it's how we live much of the time. And that's why the world's going crazy. It's going nuts. You read the headlines on any given day in the newspaper, and what you see is a world going nuts. It's just bizarre what's happening. Well, we're somewhere right now in history in the middle of God's amazing story, his meta-narrative, and the conclusion of the matter will be he wins. That's going to be the end. And so stay tuned, because God's not done yet. Now, we saw last week that a key step in God's plan to restore his peace to all creation was the call of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And Abe was 75 years old. Sarah, his young bride, was 65. They had no children. Sarah was unable to conceive, and they were far past childbearing age. And God called Abraham, or Abram as he was called at that time, out of a pagan idol-worshipping family, and he told him that he was going to make him into a great nation. Well, believing that this was the only possible solution for them to have a future, for their name to be carried on, Abraham and Sarah packed up everything that they had, and they stepped out, they headed into the unknown to some undisclosed land that God promised he would give them. And their life journey was fraught with obstacles and roadblocks and danger and temptations and lots of drama. And if you think there's lots of drama in your family, read Genesis, the story of Abraham and Sarah. You're going to be encouraged that it's not quite as bad as their story. They didn't always do things right, and failure was a normal part of their story. One of the events that happened in the narrative that we didn't look at last week was when Sarah and Abraham decided they're going to take matters into their own hands. And it had been about 10 years since God gave them that promise in Genesis 12, that he was going to make them into a great nation. And after 10 years of excruciating waiting, they naturally began to doubt that God wasn't going to follow through on his promise. Abraham was about 85 years old at this time, Sarah 10 years younger. And they decided in their human wisdom that if the dream was going to be realized that God had given them, that he was going to make them into a great nation, they're going to have to make it happen, because obviously God had forgotten them. So Sarah, in a moment of desperation, told Abraham to go and have sex with her maidservant Hagar so that they could start a family through her. And that was a normal thing to do back in the ancient world of Mesopotamia. For women who couldn't conceive, they would have a family through their servants, because the servant was their property. And if the servant then had a child, that child would be their property as well. Well, Abraham agreed to give it a go, and Hagar conceived, gave birth to Ishmael. Now, this wasn't God's plan. Keep that in mind. This was not God's plan. They operated outside of God's will here. God told them what his plan was. He said that you will have a child through Sarah, and he will be the miracle child. Well, about 14 years later, Yahweh showed up again to Abraham, and he had another conversation with him in which he reaffirmed his promise. And so we'll read that starting from Genesis 17. So Genesis 17, verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am El Shaddai, God Almighty. Serve me faithfully and live a blameless life. I will make a covenant with you by which I will guarantee to give you countless descendants." At this, Abram fell face down on the ground. Then God said to him, "This is my covenant with you. I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. What's more, I'm changing your name. It will no longer be Abram. Instead, you will be called Abraham, for you will be the father of many nations. I will make you extremely fruitful. Your descendants will become many nations, and kings will be among them. I will confirm my covenant with you and your descendants after you from generation to generation. This is the everlasting covenant. I will always be your God and the God of your descendants after you, and I will give you the entire land of Canaan where you now live as a foreigner to you and your descendants. I will be their possession forever, and I will be their God." Well, after this happened, God told Abraham that he was to circumcise all the males over the age of 8 days old. And this would be a sign, the sign of the covenant between them and God. And he also told them that he was going to change their names from Abram to Abraham, and from Sarai to Sarah, to reaffirm. And he also reaffirmed the promise that he gave to Sarah, that she herself, in her old age, would become the mother of a child, and that would lead to her becoming the mother of many nations. Okay, down to verse 17. We're fast-forwarding a little bit. Verse 17 of chapter 17, "Then Abraham bowed to the ground, but he laughed to himself in disbelief. 'How could I become a father at the age of 100? He thought. And how can Sarah have a baby when she is 90 years old? So Abraham said to God, "May Ishmael live under your special blessing." In other words, what Abraham is saying is, that is ridiculous. That is ridiculous. Now, we already have a start here. We came up with a plan on our own. Sarah and me had this little huddle, and we feel that our plan is better than your plan, because your plan is nuts. But God replied, "No. Sarah, your wife, will give birth to a son for you. You will name him Isaac, and I will confirm my covenant with him and his descendants as an everlasting covenant. As for Ishmael, I will bless him also. Just as you have asked, I will make him extremely fruitful and multiply his descendants. He will become the father of the 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will be confirmed with Isaac, who will be born to you and Sarah about this time next year. And again, there's a whole bunch of drama in the following chapters. Make sure you read Genesis to get the backstory of all the things that happen as we go through this series. Now, there are some pretty engaging plots in this narrative, and there's no way that we can cover everything, but we want to make sure that we hit the major themes as we go along so that we can connect the dots, so we can see what was God up to back then, and consequently, what is God up to right here, right now in Campbell River in the year 2017? How does he want to be us to be involved in what he's doing? So we're going to fast forward again, this time all the way to chapter 21 of Genesis, to the fulfillment of the promise. This is pretty exciting. Genesis 21, verse 1. The Lord kept his word and did for Sarah exactly what he had promised. She became pregnant, and she gave birth to a son for Abraham in his old age. This happened at just the time God said it would, and Abraham named their son Isaac. 8 days after Isaac was born, Abraham circumcised him as God had commanded. Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born, and Sarah declared, God has brought me laughter. All who hear about this will laugh with me. Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse a baby, yet I have given Abraham a son in his old age? Can you sense her excitement there? Now, I cannot imagine being excited about that. But having a kid at 90 years old, maybe a great-grandchild or something, but your own child and being excited about that. You know, they're obviously jubilant here. This was supremely important to Abraham and Sarah. Finally, after years of living in shame, 99 years, living in shame, And then finally stepping out in faith when God gave them that promise, stepping out in faith and then wandering and waiting and being confused and being in emotional turmoil. And then finally the promise is fulfilled. They have their miracle child. Now, who's the main character in this story? Because it's not Abraham. And it's not Sarah, and it's not the miracle child, Isaac. God is the hero. We have to keep that in mind. God is always the protagonist. Every time Abraham and Sarah tried to do things their way, they forgot that God was the main character in their story. Things went bad. They took matters into their own hands. They made a mess out of things. And their ego, their fear, their selfishness got in the way of what God wanted to do through them. And it's no different with you and me. When we forget who the main character in our story is, we try to take the reins from God and steer things our own way. We want to go our own course because we think we can write a better story, just like Abraham and Sarah thought. And what we try to do is we try to take away the hard stuff. We take away the hard stuff. We try to write God out of our stories because we think that freedom is breaking free of God. Abraham and Sarah came up against a roadblock to the vision God had given them. And several times they took matters into their own hands, and they began to write their own story in which they wouldn't need God. They wanted a story without the hills, without the steep hills, the steep mountains to climb. They wanted a story without the lows and the valleys and those emotional that emotional turmoil. They wanted no obstacles. They wanted no roadblocks. They wanted no discomfort. Their story, the story that they would have written, wouldn't require faith. Here's what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 11, verse 6 about faith. He says, it's impossible to please God without faith. Now, why is it impossible to please God without faith? Because without faith, we don't need God, or so we think. We can live our lives in the realm of what's humanly possible and think we don't need him. And if we do that, we'll stay inside the comfortable, safe place that we've constructed for ourselves and remain immature and self-centered, and we will continue to think that the whole world revolves around us. We'll think we're the main characters in our stories and in everyone else's story, and everyone else is a bit player in our story. And then the consequence of that, of course, if everyone has that as their mentality, then what's going to happen to relationships? They're going to break down. Intimacy is going to be impossible. Everybody is here for me. And good relationships, the intimacy that God created us for, will be gone. Well, God has something higher for us. He has something better for us. Ruth and I were walking in the Beaver Lodge lands last week, and we were passed by a runner. And on the back of his T-shirt in big black bold, or big white bold all caps letters read, failure is not an option. And it hit me in the face, sort of, as metaphorically speaking, as we're walking along, and that kind of macho mantra is we hear it all the time, and it sounds great. Failure is not an option, but the problem is it's not true. Failure is not only an option, it's actually guaranteed if we're living our life to the fullest. Failure is always a possibility if we're stepping outside our comfort zones where faith is required. Otherwise, we don't need faith. If you want to live a life without faith, you stay within your comfort zone. People who are growing often fail, but they fail better each time. They learn from their failure and they fail forward. And that's how we build our faith muscles. You will fail. And we need to know that. We will fail, and that's okay. That's life. We cannot live our lives trying to avoid failure. If you live your life with failure is not an option as your mantra and your driving force, you're going to continually disappoint yourself, and you're going to be living in a fantasy world that is not possible, and you're going to build walls between yourself and others and between yourself and God. It's a delusion. When we walk with faith in God, failure is one of the options in our journey. It is. We're not God. We are fallible. We're finite. We have limitations. We are broken. We still have our old sinful nature to battle with. We need to know that if we step out in faith and obedience, that there is a big chance that we are going to fail along the way simply because we are not where we should be in our journey to maturity. Nobody is. There is a learning curve if we're growing. And it's through that growing process of failing and getting back up and learning from that failure that our faith muscles are big. And God is big enough to take that failure and make it into something that is good for us and will give him glory. If we live our lives according to the failure is not an option mantra, we're going to do everything possible so that we don't fail. And that's not such a bad thing we shouldn't be setting ourselves up for failure. However, there is a healthy way of doing risk management and an unhealthy way. And the unhealthy way is to make sure that we only attempt things that we know for sure we can do with the resources that we currently have. One of the problems with living like this is that we will never grow. We stay within the confines of our comfortable place. Only attempting at things that we know we can already accomplish, never challenging ourselves, never stepping out. And that's a pretty safe way to live, but it's also pretty pathetic. The other problem with living that way is that we think we don't need God. And we'll limit ourselves to only what we can do without God. That's not a life of faith. God's called us to something higher. Now, we do this as individuals, and we can do it as a church, corporately as well. As a church, if we're visioning for the future, we're looking for the future, and we're asking the question, what does God want to accomplish through us this next year, through CRBC? And if we only look at our current giving and our current human resource pool, we're going to budget God out of the picture. And then who's going to get the glory when things get accomplished? We will. Because it's our ingenuity, it's our resources, it's our giftings, etc. It's our vision, it's our ideas, and consequently, our vision and our ideas will be so small. And we will be the heroes of a very small story. God's called us to something higher. Conversely, if we prayerfully seek the wisdom of God and he tells us that he wants to make sure that everyone in Campbell River has a chance to meet Jesus, that no one would fall through the cracks, that no one would be beyond reach of the gospel, that is a big, fat, hairy, audacious God vision. And you think that we can do that on our own? No. There's no way we can do that with the resources we have. But do you think that's God's vision for us? I can guarantee you 100% that is God's vision for us. That is why God has Campbell River Baptist Church right here on Dogwood. It's a God-sized vision. What God wants to do is he wants to use every person from Campbell River Baptist Church as conduits through which his grace and his love flow freely. So every person in Campbell River would have a chance to meet Jesus. So what does that mean? Well, it obviously means that we can't do it without God. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit to so change us, to change our ought-tos, because we all know that this is how we ought to live, right? But we need him to change our ought-tos to want-tos so we step outside our comfort zones. And we also need to know that we cannot do it alone, CRBC. We need the other churches in Campbell River. We are not the main event here. We're not the only church in town. We're not even the best church in town. We are a part of what God is doing in Campbell River. And we don't have to be the heroes. Remember who the hero was in Abraham's story? It was God, right? I'm not the hero. Campbell River Baptist Church is not the hero of Campbell River. Jesus is. In Hebrews 12, verse 2, the writer of Hebrews said, "We do this," that is stepping out in faith, "by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith." This is what we know for sure. Jesus is the champion. He's the victor. He's the one who leads us forward. He is the protagonist in our story, and we need to make sure that we always keep him as the main character in our stories and fight that temptation to take his role and to take his place on the throne. Now, the story of Abraham and Sarah doesn't end where we left off. And if we just took a look at that part of the story, that part of Abraham's story, without seeing where it fits into God's bigger story, his meta-narrative, we're going to be left with this nice, heartwarming story that inspires our hearts to greater heights. And that's okay sometimes, but God's got a bigger story than that. Now, the narrative got even crazier and demanded more faith from Abraham than he could have ever imagined. So let's fast forward again to Genesis chapter 22. And we have no idea how long a time lapse there was here. There are many different speculations. Some say that Isaac at this point was a young man in his early 20s, perhaps. And some say he was a young boy, 5, 6, 7 years old. I think it's probably somewhere in between. I think he was probably a, a teenager, but we really have no idea. But here's Genesis 22, verse 1. Sometime later, God tested Abraham's faith. "Abraham," God called. "Yes," he replied. "Here I am. Take your son, your only son, yes, Isaac, whom you love so much, and go to the land of Moriah. Go and sacrifice him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I will show you." Now put yourself in Abraham's shoes there. What would be going through his mind? "What do you mean, God? Take my son, my only son, Isaac, whom I love, and sacrifice him. What do you mean? You promised. You promised. And we finally have him. He's our miracle child, and now you want to take him from us? He's ours. He's not yours anymore. He's ours." Now, Abraham actually didn't say that, as far as we know. Let's take a look at what he did say, or what he did do. Genesis 22, verse 3, "The next morning Abraham got up early. He saddled his donkey and took two of his servants along with him, along with his son Isaac. Then he chopped wood for a fire and for a burnt offering and set out for the place God had told him about." He just got up and went. No questions asked. He's come a long way since those early days of taking matters into his own hands, hasn't he? A long way. God has taken him to the place. He's chipped away all his rough edges so that he trusts God implicitly. And he's able to surrender everything. And we have no idea if Sarah knew what was happening here. That's not recorded, whether or not Abraham told Sarah what was going on. We certainly know that Isaac didn't have a clue. None of the servants knew. And I can sort of imagine Abraham trying to sneak out of the house with Isaac, and Sarah catching him and saying, "Where are you going, Abraham?" And he goes, "I'm just going on a little hike with Isaac, our miracle child. Sweetie, what do you think was going through Abraham's mind?" He must have been reeling with emotions, trying to figure this whole thing out, trying to make sense of this story. Well, here's what the writer of Hebrews says about Abraham. Hebrews 11, verse 17. "It was by faith that Abraham offered Isaac as a sacrifice when God was testing him. Abraham, who had received God's promises, was ready to sacrifice his only son, Isaac, even though God had told him, 'Isaac is the son through whom your descendants will be counted.' Abraham reasoned that if Isaac died, God was able to bring him back to life again. And in a sense, Abraham did receive his son back from the dead." God made a promise to Abraham and Sarah back in Genesis 12, 25 years earlier. Or actually, it's probably 40 years earlier or so. And their whole life journey to that point was an arena in which to practice trusting in that promise. And many times they failed. They fell down. They disobeyed. They took matters into their own hands. They got back up. They learned the lesson. Brushed themselves off, moved forward, fell down again, picked themselves up, learned the lesson, moved forward, and continued to build their faith muscles, where God got them to the place where they were willing to surrender everything, even if it didn't make sense. But more importantly, what they learned was that God is always good for his promises. Always, 100% of the time. Let's read the rest of the story. Verse 4, "On the third day of their journey, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. 'Stay here with the donkey,' Abraham told the servants. 'The boy and I will travel a little farther. We will worship there, and then we will come right back.'" we will come right back. You talk about faith. And so Abraham placed the wood for the burnt offering on Isaac's shoulders while he carried it. Well, he himself carried the fire and the knife, and the two of them walked on together. Isaac turned to Abraham and said, "Father?" "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "We have the fire and the wood." You can just see his mind thinking here. "But where's the sheep for the burnt offering?" "God will provide a sheep for the burnt offering, my son," Abraham answered. And they both walked on together. When they arrived at the place where God had told him to go, Abraham built an altar and arranged the wood on it. Then he tied his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. What's going through Isaac's mind? And Abraham picked up the knife to kill his son as a sacrifice. And at that moment, the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Yes," Abraham replied, "here I am." "Don't lay a hand on the boy," the angel said. "Don't hurt him in any way, for now I know that you truly fear God. You have not withheld from me even your son, your only son." Then Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught by its horns in a thicket. And he took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering in place of his son. Abraham named the place Yahweh Yireh, which means "the Lord will provide." And to this day, people still use that name as a proverb. On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. Isn't that an amazing story of God's faithfulness? He's the great provider. Yahweh Yireh, Jehovah Jireh. A God who's always good for his promises, always 100% of the time. That is a great thing to learn from this story, isn't it? But it's not the main point. That's actually just a backstory of God's bigger story. Because God is up to something, and the story of Abraham and Sarah is a part of God's bigger story and how he is bringing his shalom back to all our relationships. Relationships with him, starting with that relationship, and then relationships with other people. God's up to something. God's doing something. This final test of Abraham's faith to take his son, his only son Isaac, whom he loved, and sacrifice him to God, is a picture of what God did for us when he sent his son, his only son, Jesus, whom he loved, to take our place on the cross, to pay the penalty for our sins, to reconcile ourselves to him and to each other, so that we could have real shalom in our hearts and relationships. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that great? But that's not even the whole story. There's more. Wait, there's more. Not only does the story of Abraham being willing to sacrifice Isaac point forward to Christ's sacrifice for us, but listen to this. It was through the seed of Isaac that the Messiah came. And so if Isaac had not lived to carry on his name, then God's great rescue mission to redeem all of mankind, humankind, would have failed. And he was not going to let that happen. Either Isaac would be raised from the dead or God would provide a replacement, which he did. There is a bigger picture, a bigger story than each of the isolated events in this story. And the same is true of your story. There's a bigger picture than what's happening in your life right now. Now, if you inserted yourself into Abraham and Sarah's story in the middle of their confusing journey, somewhere in the middle where their faith is tested, where they're doubting God, what would you want to say to them? Knowing what you know right now, if you went back in time, knowing what you know now, and you could comfort and encourage, give courage to Abraham and Sarah, knowing what you know now, what would you want to say to them? Think about that. Because you know the bigger story. Well, the same things that you would say to them are the things that you can say to yourself when you're going through difficulty. When you're in the middle of confusion. When you don't know the end. When you're lacking clarity. When you're in the middle of pain. There is a bigger story, a bigger picture. God is up to something. And what he wants to do is make something beautiful out of our messy lives if we'll let him do it. Paul in Romans 15:4 said, such things were written in the scriptures long ago to teach us. The scriptures give us hope and encouragement as we wait patiently for God's promises to be fulfilled. We take a look at Abraham's and Sarah's story. And it can give us encouragement. What's the root word in encouragement? It's courage. Right? So what God wants to do through this story is give us courage to move forward and see that he has a bigger story. There's a bigger story than our story. God is doing something. All the things that we just recounted in this narrative of Abraham and Sarah were written down for our encouragement so that we don't take matters into our own hands. It gives us courage to walk forward in our journey with Jesus. And so whatever you're going through right now, you can face it knowing that God has a bigger story. There's a meta-narrative overarching the subplot of our lives. And knowing that bigger story gives us purpose and meaning. It makes sense out of our stories, and it gives us direction so that we can know how we can invest our lives as we walk with Jesus in Campbell River in the year 2017 and beyond. Amen? Amen. And by the way, God's vision for us is that no one in Campbell River would be without a witness of Jesus. That's his vision for us. And like I said, we cannot do that alone. Would you come tonight at 7:00 and pray with us? Pray with the other churches. The other churches are going to gather here with us. And let's pray together as one body of Jesus Christ that God would use us to reach Campbell River for him.